share from God's word what the Lord has laid in your heart.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's turn to the book of Luke then. Chapter 14, and we'll continue there. I don't know about you, but as I studied this portion, I got a song stuck in my head. You ever get that? You get this tune that goes through your mind. This one that goes back a ways. There's a lady, she was actually a Catholic nun. She was Miriam Therese Winters, 1967. She brought out an album with some of her fellow workers there called "The Joy Is Like the Rain," and had some really neat songs in there, and one of them actually really caught on in the larger Christian community. It was kind of a hit, you know, for a couple of decades almost, and it was called, you know, "The Wedding Banquet." I cannot come to the banquet, don't trouble me now. Anybody else remember that? Awesome. I'm not the only old geese. Sorry? Yeah, that's where I got it. Now I modernized it, I put it on a cassette. Kind of shows you where I fit in the age of thing, but it was kind of neat because it followed this story very closely. And last week we looked at how with the banquet that, or the meal that Jesus was involved in, how everybody jockeyed for the best places. And then he told them that they really should take the lowest place so they could be invited up. And then he also mentioned to them that when they gave a dinner, they shouldn't just ask their brothers, their relatives, their rich neighbors, so they can invite them back. But they should, when they gave a feast, to invite the poor, the maimed, the lame and the blind. And it's in verse 14, and that's where really our portion starts today. It says, "And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And verse 15 is where we start this morning. It says, "Now one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, and he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" And again, a noble statement, a noble desire to have. And, you know, if you were to hear somebody saying that, you think, hey, this guy really got it, you know. And you'd want to clap him on the shoulder and say, "Preach it, brother." But Jesus knew his heart. And he comes up with a bit of different ones. There was other times when somebody gave a real good answer, and Jesus looked at him and he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You know, in other words, those people really got it. They got the really meaning of what it was all about. This man, although he said the right things, I believe that in his heart maybe he wasn't quite so close to the truth. Reminds you a little bit about Balaam. Remember Balaam, who was called by Balak to curse the children of Israel? And first he tried his witchcrafts, and then when they didn't work, he obeyed the Lord and he spoke the right things. And then, you know, in Numbers 23 and 10 there, he says, When he looked at Israel and he saw all the beautiful things God was going to do through them, he said, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his." He wanted to be like those people because he realized that God was going to bless them. And yet, what did Balaam do? Although he said the right things, you know, he also loved the wages of unrighteousness, right? He was greedy for money. So after he had said all the things that God had told him to say to the people, he had a private interview with Balak, and he told him how he could get back at the children of Israel. Probably got paid well for it, and it seemed to work because, you know, he showed Balak how he could get at him through through the women of Moab and through the worship of Moab, and 24,000 of the Israelites died. But what happened to Balaam? Well, he died with the enemies of God, didn't he? You know, he didn't have that end that he was wishing he had. You know, he had the right, he said the right things, but he didn't do the right things. So here's what Jesus said to him. And notice that in verse 16, he said it to him. And so he said, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. So here, the picture here, I think, is Jesus speaking about himself. And he sent the invitation. He showed himself to the children of Israel as their Messiah. He invited them into a relationship with himself. He wanted them to come to him, you know, to become part of his family, to receive the blessings that he had ready for them. And of course, we know the answer, especially the leadership and the elite. They were jealous of the popularity that Jesus had. And it wasn't that very long after that they would stand before Pilate and they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We take him away, crucify him, get rid of him. We don't want him. We have no king but Caesar. And so they began to make excuses in verse 18. It says, they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now there's one thing we notice, you know, about this whole story. It says he invited many. And those that made the excuses, they had received an invitation beforehand already and probably accepted it. That's the way it reads anyway to me. Because when the meal was ready, he said, okay, come on in, it's ready. They had RSVP'd or whatever you want to call it. And at the last minute, they found something better to do, or what they thought was better. There's one thing we noticed about all these excuses. They have the same thing in common. They're all lame excuses, aren't they? And they're an insult to the master. You know, he prepared his beautiful wedding, or it doesn't say it's a wedding feast here, but he had made this supper for them. All things were ready. And yet, with one accord, they began to make excuses. Now, the guy that bought the piece of ground, don't you think he would have looked at that before he bought it? I would have. And if he wouldn't have physically gone to it, he would have read the legal description of it and you know, realized exactly what he was getting. And that ground, if he had bought it, it would have been his for the rest of his life or till the next year of Jubilee, whichever came first. But it would have been there the next morning yet. He could have gone and seen it any time. But he thought that just sitting there and looking at that piece of real estate he'd bought was more important than to spend time with the master. What about the guy with the 5 yoke of oxen? You know, it's in our society, it'd be like a farmer buying 5 new tractors, you know, at once. And don't you think he would have checked them out before he bought them? And if he hadn't, the next day would have done that as well, right? And he thought it was more important, you know, to, now, with the 5 yoke, of course, he couldn't do that by himself. So it speaks of him at least having 4 adult sons, maybe, or 4 servants. But it was almost like a matter of showing off. Look at what I got, you know, like, man, I'm really something. And he figured that was more important. Then another said, I've married a wife. Now, I'm telling you one thing right now. This guy was not Dutch, okay? Even if you were newlywed and you were invited to a big fancy supper, you know, here's a chance to take out your wife. And it didn't cost you anything. Everything was provided. You know, any Dutchman would have jumped at that. But this guy, you know, he had other things in mind. And, you know, no thanks, you know, like, got better things to do. And they all with one accord. And so what does the master do? You know, the servant comes back in verse 21 and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. So, to me, this tells me about, you know, you're reminded of the first opening verses of John, right? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even those who believed in his name. So there was the Jews, there was the tax collectors, there was the publicans, like, you know, there was the prostitutes. They listened to Jesus. They were the rejects of their society, especially these tax collectors and these immoral women. Nobody would look at them. Nobody would spend time with them. And yet, Jesus reached out to them. You know, and Jesus called them, and they came. And so, these came, and the servant said in verse 22, Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there is room. I love those verses, you know, because they lead to us, don't they? Then the master said to the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. You know, God's mercy abhors a vacuum. God is looking for worshipers. God is looking for those who are lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so, first of all, the gospel went out to the Jews. But then, you know, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, it was they were to go to Jerusalem and Judea, then to Samaria, but then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's where we come in. That's who we are. You know, we were Gentiles. We didn't have anything to do with God's people. And yet, God desired for us to be his children as well. And so he sent a message to us. And it says, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. God is a God of love and a God of mercy. And he desires those who are lost to come to him so that his house may be filled, but so we may be filled as well with his goodness and with his love. Then there's a solemn warning in verse 24. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. It's a very serious matter to reject the living God when he comes to us. And for the Jews, as a nation, in 70 AD, the nation got basically wiped off the face of the earth. Not completely. There was a remnant left. But the nation itself, the temple worship, was done away with. And in a sense, that was part of God's mercy as well. If that temple would have stayed there, the people would have kept going to it and continuing with that. And so God, taking it out of the way, made room for the gospel to go out freely. But yet there is room. And today, God's call still goes out. He is still seeking worshipers. He's seeking those who are lost to come to him and to be saved, to have their sins forgiven, to be made right with him, to become part of his family. And if you're here this morning and have never made things right with God, he is calling you. You're included in this call. There still is room. And God is still looking for those who are lost to come to him. But it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Even those who are believers, who are saved, he is calling them into a fuller and wider relationship with him. He wants them close to his heart so he can bless them. And I don't know, sometimes as we live our Christian life, we get so busy with the things of this life that we lose sight of that. You know, that the only way for us to be really fulfilled and content and happy in this life is if we stay close to the Lord, if we're busy with his things, if we put him first. And that's what That's what the rest of the chapter is talking about, isn't it? It says, now great multitudes went with him. And he turned to them and said, now, today's religious leaders, a lot of them seem to be interested in big crowds. And you would have thought when Jesus had these big multitudes with him that, you know, he would have said something to kind of make them feel at ease and to make them stick around and to don't want to offend them. But listen to what he says. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. And you think, whoa, Jesus, you know, this is going to offend people. This is going to drive them away. You know, what are you doing? But Jesus, he's laying it all out for them. He wants to be first in our life. Now, the word hate does not mean that we literally have to hate our father and mother and wife and children. It's a Jewish saying. For instance, we find it in Genesis there with Genesis 29, verse 30 and 31, where Jacob marries these two women. And then it says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And then the next verse says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, he didn't hate her. He'd married her. And he looked after her, and he had children with her. But he loved Rachel more. And that's where the love-hate comparison comes in. And our love for the Lord should be that great that anything else looks like hate in comparison, if that makes sense. But it does, in Matthew there, Matthew 10 and 37, it's worded a little different. There it's worded that if whoever loves father and mother, you know, brother and sister more than me is not worthy of me. Our love for God should be greater than any other love that we have. And it's not that we're throwing away or that we lose things by doing that. But God has said, if you put me and my kingdom first, I'll give you all that other stuff as well. Remember? Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. And the things he was talking about there was, well, the things we need every day and the things we're concerned about. You know, food to eat, clothes to wear, a roof over our head. And you think, well, surely those things should be really important. And they are, especially in this country, especially with this weather, right? It's nice to have a warm place to sleep. It's nice to have warm clothes. And there's nothing wrong with working hard for those things. But again, they should not come first. God says, if you put me first, he says, I'll look after all that other stuff. That'll come. Don't worry about it. Trust me. Put me first. That's what his desire is. And then there is three tests and an application. So it's about counting the cost of discipleship. 28 and 29, it says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And as a builder, it's always a sad sight to see places like that. You know, if done a fair bit of building in my life and fixing, and I'm reminded of a place when we got to Wyatt, and had a few trips with my neighbor there to help him out with different stuff. But if you come back, there's a beautiful property there, about an acre, I would say, maybe more. Person began to build a house. The house is all framed in. The roof sheeting is on. No shingles yet. No windows or doors. He's got a beautiful shop beside it. All framed in, stack of trusses sitting beside it, probably a stack of plywood inside ready to go on the roof. And then he ran out of money or out of time or out of whatever, and it's been sitting there for years like that. You know, the Tyvek is starting to rip off, and It's still salvageable, but it's a sad sight. And this is the example that the Lord uses here. You know, we need to count the cost. We need to consider what it's going to take to finish. And of course, when it comes to the Christian life, it all comes back to trust again, doesn't it? You know, we in ourselves will never in a million years have what it takes to live the Christian life and to be what we should be. But God says, I will supply all your needs through my riches in Christ Jesus, right? God can supply it, but we need to trust him for it. And we need to depend on him for it. And again, if we want to be a disciple, we need to realize what it's going to take. And we need to realize that the only way we can hope to be that disciple is if we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in our own power. And I think that's involved in here as well. Then there's the king going to war. He says, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And again, if you are going to start a war against somebody else and you are outnumbered 2-1, that would really make you think, wouldn't it? Now, I know numbers don't mean anything, and we can see that in the current war in Europe, but still, it's something to consider. And especially with Christian warfare, it seems like the deck is stacked against us, doesn't it? You know, Robert mentioned, you know, the decline of Christian values and Christianity in our country. And it seems like every time the government comes up with some new law that governs social life, it's against Christianity, and it's in favor of those who don't believe anything. And you think, man, you know, like, how are we ever going to win against that? You know, and then again, we're reminded that the Bible tells us that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, right? If we have God on our side, we're always a majority, no matter how many people we have, no matter what it looks like on a human level. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's so many scriptures that we can go to that encourages. But again, it comes back to a matter of trust, doesn't it? Do we trust the Lord enough? And that's the real test of discipleship, I think. It's about counting the cost. It's about knowing what we get into. And it's not about, I think, is there enough available to do this? Because in God there is, and plenty. It is, do we trust God enough to avail ourselves of what he provides and not of what we provide? And again, with the king going to war, it goes to the application, doesn't it? You know, it's a sad thing if in Christian warfare we try to, how will I put it politely, to suck up to the other side and make peace with them and give in to them. You know, and I think that's what leads us into the last couple of verses here. It says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And salt, I think, speaks of the Christian testimony. We are called upon to be salt and light to the world. You know, salt, it preserves things. It makes things taste good. It does so many good things. And light, of course, you know, it dispels darkness. And that's supposed to be evident in our life. But if that's not there anymore, you know, what good is it, right? Now, our salt, of course, our table salt that we use is pure salt, and it really can't lose its flavor. But back then the salt had a lot of impurities in it, and it was possible, in a sense, for the salty flavor to leach out, and yet nothing left but the junk. Now, the stuff that was left wasn't good for anything, because it still had enough of the properties of salt in it that if you threw it on the field, it would make the field unfruitful. You know, I know my buddy Kevin McComb, he's gone now, but he had a farm there right beside the railway and just out of Mitchell there. And one day the groundhogs had tunneled under the railway embankment and the whole thing collapsed. And they dumped 2 or 3 loads of salt on the back of his farm. The railway ended up paying him rent for that land for I don't know how many years, because it wouldn't even grow weeds. Like, the salt just totally made it sterile. So, you know, the wasted salt, you can't throw it on the land. You can't throw it on the manure pile for the same reason. It says, but men throw it out. He was ears to hear, let him hear. It doesn't say God throw them out, right? It says men throw it out. And there is nothing more miserable than a Christian who's drifted away from the Lord and almost given up on the Christian testimony and the Christian life. You know, he doesn't fit in with the world anymore, because there's too many things in the world that he's going to look at and say, no, this I cannot do. I can't go along with that. So he won't fit in with the world. And yet, he loses the fellowship of his fellow believers as well if he's not walking with the Lord. So he loses that too. So it's the most miserable person ever. And yet there is always a way back, isn't there? You know, like the Bible tells us, we confess our sins, then God is faithful to cleanse us from our sins, right? Forgive us our sins and I'm not quoting this right, but you know the verse, 1 John 1:9. It says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's really important to the Lord that we understand these things and that we choose right, that we put him first in our life, that we might live for him. And again, I don't really want to end on a negative note like that, because there was another hymn that's been going through my mind. Now, this is a much older hymn. It was written in 1895, so that's a real oldie but a goodie, written by a man named Charles Gabriel. He grew up on a farm in Iowa, I believe, and lived there till he was 17, and then he became a gifted music teacher and composer. By the time he died in his 76th year, I believe, which is my age, he had composed over 7,000 hymns. The one I'm talking about here is in 138 hymnals. It's not an hour, so I would have you sing it. But it's an invitation, and that's what I want to end with. As a servant of the Master, too, a very minor one, I want to put forth that invitation. All things are ready. Come. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary ones, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. Come, all things are ready, come to the feast. Come, for the door is open wide. A place of honor is reserved for thee at the Master's side. All things are ready, come to the feast. Come, while he waits to welcome thee. Delay not while this day is thine. Tomorrow may never be. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Leave every care and world of strife. Come feast upon the love of God and drink everlasting life. Hear the invitation. Come whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation for whosoever will. Yet there is room. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this beautiful portion of Scripture, Lord. We thank you for your love and for your grace in providing this feast. Lord, we thank you that the invitation is still going out for whosoever will. Lord, just pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never made things right with you, that he might come and receive that everlasting life that you would freely give if we will only ask. Lord, for those of us who have maybe drifted, just pray, Lord, that you would call us back into the fullness of your love and the fullness of your fellowship. Lord, again, we pray these things and give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.